Let me ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, the 9th chapter. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. When we come to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, we're going to be looking at a chapter which reminds us of something that's very important, and that is that life is full of all kinds of mysteries. Life is full of all kinds of mysteries. Some of those mysteries are a little bit silly, and some of those mysteries are extremely serious. I mean, we oftentimes joke about some of the mysteries of life. When we talk about the mysteries of life, there's the great mystery that I've always never been able to figure out, and how you can put two black socks into a washing machine and you come out with one black sock and one blue sock. And where does the black sock and the blue sock go from the pairs of those? That's a great mystery in life, isn't it? I don't think anybody's ever been able to figure that one out. Or the great mystery of life is how when you have a peanut butter and jelly sandwich and you're ready to put the two together and you drop one half of it, why does the peanut butter always land with the peanut butter side down on the floor? That's a great mystery. And those are silly mysteries of life, but they're realities that we have to live with day in and day out. And we can laugh about those. But then there are mysteries of life that are deadly serious. Mysteries that we struggle with day in and day out as to why in the world certain things would happen. Why is it that it seems like wicked people, people that live godless lives, can live to be 100 years old? And someone can ask them, how is it that you live to be so old? And they said, well, I don't know. Maybe it was because I smoked two packs of cigarettes every day and drank, five bottles of beer and a couple glasses of wine. And how is it that they live to be that old when somebody lives a righteous life and they die as a teenager? How is it that those kind of things happen? Or how is it that someone can be involved in the mafia and in organized crime, and they can sell drugs and be involved in prostitution rings, and they can make all kinds of money, and a believer that commits their life to God struggles to make ends meet every single month? How is it? Is that fair? Isn't that a mystery in life? Or perhaps a mystery that happened about 10 years ago, and when a family was driving, it was a pastor and his wife and four children traveling in a minivan up in Detroit, in the Detroit area, and a drunk driver crossed the median and hit the van head on. And every one of them were killed except for the drunk driver who walked away. What do we do about the mysteries of life? And we can multiply these mysteries over and over and over again. And what Solomon is doing here as we go through the book of Ecclesiastes is he's saying you have to deal with life realistically. You can't have your simple pat answers for every single thing that happens in life. Because life is full of mysteries that you will never, ever be able to explain. And one of the things that he's told us throughout the book of Ecclesiastes time and time again is God has caused these things and allowed these things to happen for one simple reason. Because God wants you to live and walk by faith, not by explanations and not by answers. And you see, what we tend to do is we tend to say, well, if I could just figure all this out and I could just explain it, then I could trust God. And God's saying to us, no, I have put eternity into your heart so that you realize that this life isn't all there is. That some of the mysteries of this life are going to be explained in eternity, but in this life you're going to have to live with that mystery. And the reason why I allow the mysteries of life to live are so that you can understand one thing. I alone am God. And you have to learn that you can trust me, trust my wisdom, and trust my ways and say, Lord, you alone are God. I will put my faith and my trust in you. You see, the Christian life is not an explanation. The Christian life is a life of faith. And that's why the Apostle Paul says we walk by faith and not by sight. You see, he hasn't given us sight to explain all these things. Many of these things are a great mystery in terms of life. In chapter 8, at the end of chapter 8, Solomon is struggling with many of these mysteries. And he comes with a great complaint in verse 14. And there's a great complaint that he raises here in verse 14. And that is that it seems like the wicked, things go good for them, and the righteous who live righteous, things go bad for them. Why is that? Look at verse 14. There is a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked again. And again, he says, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. And I said, this is also vanity. In other words, the wicked get what the righteous ought to be getting, and the righteous often get what the wicked are getting, should be getting. What's wrong with that? It's vanity. It's empty. It doesn't make sense. And then he says, so I'll give you a suggestion as to what you ought to do. And we're going to look at this more in chapter 9. But in verse 15 he says, so I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry. For this will remain with him in the labor of all of his days of the life which God gives him under the sun. In other words, what I'm going to say to you is simply this, that God's given you this life, live it with joy. You can't explain it all. Just learn that God has given you a gift, live it with joy, in spite of the inconsistencies and the mysteries that we see in life. And then in verses 16 and 17, he comes to a conclusion about this mystery. He says this, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on the earth, even though one sleeps no sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it out. Now I want you to notice how many times Solomon says the exact same thing. He says, you cannot find it out. Look at that in verse 17. He will not find it out. And in verse 17 again, even a wise man is not able to find it out. In other words, you can gather all the information and all the data about everything that happens in life, and you know what? The end result is you won't be able to figure it all out, apart from the fact that God is sovereign, God is in control, and God has called us to simply trust Him, not to look for all the explanations of life. Enjoy the life that God has given you. Don't try to figure it all out, because you're going to come up short. You won't be able to figure it out. Even if you don't sleep, you stay awake all the time trying to figure it out. You will not be able to figure it out. In chapter 9, Solomon speaks about the mysteries of life and how these mysteries of life oftentimes take and rob us from the joy that we have in our life. And look in verse 11 as we begin here. In verse 11, he says this, I returned and I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. In other words, you can look at all of the things in life, and it's not always the fastest one that wins the race, the strongest one that wins the battle, and not always the smartest one that gets the money. Listen, there are all sorts of factors that take place in this world, and you can't figure them all out. What are you going to do when you can't figure them all out? You need to go back to saying, God, you alone are God, and I'm going to trust in you. That's what Solomon's talking about here in chapter 9. He's talking about the mysteries of life. And the mysteries of life have a tendency to steal the joy of life away from us unless we recognize that God has given us some certainties in life. In chapter 3, we're going to look at six things. We're going to look, first of all, at three mysteries which have a tendency to steal away our joy. And I can guarantee you that if you don't figure out that these mysteries are always going to be mysteries, you will lose your joy in life. And then we're going to look at three certainties upon which we should base our lives. First of all, there's three mysteries. Let me give them to you, and then we'll come back and take a look at them. First of all, the three mysteries that will steal your joy in life. In verses 1 through 3, he talks about the mystery of death. We might even say the mystery of death and difficulties in life that just have no explanation. The same thing happens to the good as it happens to the bad, and we all end up dying in the end. There's a mystery of death. And if you allow the mystery of death to dominate your life, then you know what's going to happen? You're going to lose your joy in life. The second mystery that we'll see is found in verses 11 and 12. And that's the mystery of life. Bad enough that the mystery of death and the fact that the good and the bad are all going to end up dying in the end, we have the mystery of life. No matter how hard you try, you may be the smartest, the fastest, the strongest, but you know what? Time and chance happens to every one of us. Certain things just happen that are outside of our control. And it doesn't matter if you're the smartest person, you may not get the job that you ought to get. It may not matter if you're the fastest person, you may not make the team. And you see, there are all sorts of things that happen in life that are beyond your control. And there's a mystery of life. And if you don't understand that God is in control of all these things, then the mystery of life will take away your joy. The third mystery is found in verses 13 through 18. In verses 13 through 18, he gives an example of a wise man who saves and rescues a city by his wisdom, but everybody forgets about him. Nobody cares about him after he's rescued the city. And there we find out that we also have the mystery of man, or we might say the mystery of mankind, or the mystery of people. You see, no matter how wise you may be, you know what? Even your wisdom will end up being forgotten, will be end up being rejected, will be end up even being despised by many people later on. And you see, even if you're the wisest person around, people are going to forget it. And there's a mystery of the way that men respond and the way that men act and the way that people act in general. These three mysteries, the mystery of death, the mystery of life, and the mystery of man, will all take away your joy in life unless you build your life on three certainties. And we'll see these three certainties also here in chapter 9. The first certainty we'll see is the certainty of God's sovereignty. That God is in control of all things. Not just some things, but of all things. And even though you may look at your life and say, it doesn't look like God's in control, you must build your life on this absolute certainty. God is sovereign. He's in control of all things. The second certainty that we'll take a look at is not only God's sovereignty, but God's majesty. In other words, God has placed us on this earth for a purpose. And that purpose is that we would give honor and glory to Him in our lives by the things that we would do with our lives. In verse 10, he's going to say, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. We read earlier from Colossians, the third chapter, where Paul says, whatever you do in word or in deed, do it all unto the glory of God. And he says, everything that we should do, we should honor God. And you see, God's majesty is a certainty that we should build our lives upon. That all that we do in life should be to glorify and honor God. And then the third certainty that we should have is God's justice. We look at this life and we say, it just isn't fair that a drunk can run into a minivan and kill a wife, a husband, and four children who were living for God, and he can walk away unscathed in that accident. It just isn't fair. And you see, if all we have is this life to go on, yeah, you're right, it isn't fair. But if there is a judgment that comes later, then God's fairness will be seen and will be measured out. Because God is going to be absolutely just. And men in this world may despise us, they may forget us, they may ignore us, they may even injure us and harm us, but God is just. And His justice will prevail. And we must build our life on that certainty. The sovereignty of God, the majesty of God, and the justice of God must be the things that we base our lives upon. Now, there are many mysteries in life, and let's come back and take a look at these three mysteries in particular that Solomon is speaking about here in Ecclesiastes. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 9, he speaks first of all about the mystery of death. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. Solomon says, "For I considered all of this in my heart, so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People neither know love nor hatred by anything they see before them. All things come to all alike. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath, as he who fears an oath. So is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead." Now the first mystery that we see is the mystery of death. And Solomon says, and starting in verse 2, he says, all things come alike to all. In other words, it doesn't really matter whether or not you live righteous or wicked, you're going to die. It doesn't really matter whether you are clean or unclean, you're going to die. It doesn't really matter whether you offer sacrifices or don't offer sacrifices, you're going to die. Ultimately, the end comes to the same, to the good and the sinner alike. Every single one of us is going to face the same reality, and that is in the end, you're going to die. Some are going to die sooner, some are going to die later, but the reality is, we're going to die. We see that testimony also repeatedly in the New Testament. We've mentioned many times in Hebrews the 9th chapter, verse 27, "For it is appointed unto every man to die, and then comes the judgment." But you see, Solomon is saying there's this great mystery. It doesn't matter how a person lives, death is going to meet them at some point and some time. One person put it this way, you can run from death, but you can't hide from it. It's eventually going to find you out. There was an old Arabic parable that told something about the reality of death catching up with every single person. The story told about a man who had gone into the marketplace in the city of Baghdad. And he came back to his servant and he said to his servant, I just had a terrible experience in the market of Baghdad. And he said, what happened there? And he said, when I was walking through the market streets of Baghdad, I saw death in the market street and he pointed his bony finger at me. And so I'm gathering up my stuff tonight, and I'm going to take and ride as fast as I can to Samarra, where he will not find me. And the servant decided he would go down to the marketplace and find out what was up with death threatening his master in the marketplace. And he found death in the marketplace there in Baghdad, and he went up to death, and he yanked on his black garment, and he said to him, he said, "What's this? Why are you bothering my master down here in the street in the marketplace of Baghdad?" And he said, "Well, I wasn't threatening your master or anything like that. I was shocked to see him in Baghdad because, you see, I have an appointment to meet him tonight in Samarra." You see, you cannot escape death. We may try all kinds of ways to escape death, but ultimately death catches up to us. You can live a clean and righteous life and think, well, that will mean I'll live a longer life. And the mystery of life is the mystery of death. And that is that you don't live forever and no one has any guarantees. And just because a person lives a righteous life doesn't mean that they will live necessarily a long life. Just because a person gives sacrificially doesn't mean and doesn't guarantee that God will grant you a longer life. The reality is, sometimes the wicked receive the reward of the righteous. They live longer. And sometimes the righteous receive what the wicked, we think the wicked ought to get, and that is a shorter life. You see, the mystery of death is that death does not come to those only in certain spiritual conditions. Death can come to a person in any condition, in any place in their life. So there's one event that equalizes all of us, and that is the event of death. There's not only one event, but also Solomon speaks about there's one reason. In verse 3, he says this, "Truly the hearts of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live." What's the one reason why that death meets every single one of us? It's because the Bible says the soul that sins, it shall die. Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And you see, the Bible tells us that by one man's sin, death entered into the world. And you see, death is a common part of our human existence because of sin. And Solomon is affirming that when he says there is evil in every one of our hearts. And the reality is that every one of us will face death because every one of us is a sinner. Now, Jesus Christ came to pay for sin, but that doesn't end the fact that every one of us will face physical death apart from the second coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul says this, "Now the last enemy is death." In other words, death is not the friend of us as believers, but it's the enemy. And it will be the last one that we will have to face and the last one that we will conquer unless the Lord returns before we die. But you see, death is a common experience for every single one of us. Why? Because every single one of us is born in sin and every single one of us is a sinner and the wages of sin is death. You see, that's a reality for every single person. But there's not only one reason, but there's also one concern that Solomon has. Look at the end of chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "People neither know love nor hatred by anything they see before them." Solomon is simply saying this, that if you're trying to judge whether or not God loves you based upon the events that happen in this world, if you're trying to figure out whether or not God has accepted you based upon whether you lived a good life or not, you're not going to be able to figure it out that way. And there's one concern that every single person has, and that concern is, has God accepted me and approved me? But you're not going to find it out on the basis of what's good or bad in your life. We know whether or not God has accepted us on the basis of His promises, not on the basis of whether we live a long life, not on the basis of whether or not we have great riches. We know it on the basis of God's promises, not on the basis of one event or another event that takes place in our life. I see this repeatedly in the lives of believers, that our faith is often based upon the ups and downs of the events of our lives. And so many times people struggle with whether or not God loves them based upon whether things are going good or whether things are going bad. You can't figure it out that way, is what Solomon's saying. You cannot figure it out based upon the events of life, only based upon God's promise of what He has done in Jesus Christ. There's one event that will face every single one of us, and that event is death. It doesn't matter whether you're a believer or not a believer. It doesn't matter whether you live a good life or whether you don't live a good life. The ultimate result is death will meet every single one of us. And the only question is, have you prepared yourself for death when it comes by accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to pay for your sins? Now, not only do we have the mystery of death, which would be enough to have to face, why is it that sometimes the good die young? And why is it that the wicked sometimes live long? That's a mystery, isn't it? It just doesn't seem fair. And you could multiply situation after situation where you'd say, it just isn't right. How can this be happening? Death is a great mystery. But not only is death a mystery, but also life is a mystery. You might sit back and say, well, if that's the reality, then I'm just going to take charge of my life. And I'm going to do things in my life that make sure that I can live longer and make sure that I'll live healthier. I can remember when we had a lady come to our Bible study in Southbury, Connecticut. And when she was at the Bible study, she would talk to us week after week about how she was taking control of her life. And because she was involved in yoga and she had never eaten meat in her life and things like that, she was going to avoid cancer and she was going to always be healthy and she was going to live a long life. And we kept saying, well, it may be good to do some of the things that you're doing, but that's no guarantee. And she said, yes, it is. I'm in control of my life, and every one of you has to take control of your life, too. And I said, well, the truth is you can drive out of Dave and Carol's driveway tonight and get hit by a car on coming the other direction, and all of your healthy food and everything like that, you can still die an early life. There are things in this world outside of your control. And it really upset her as we talked more and more about these things, to think that there could be something else in her life that could take control of her life. Little incidences outside of her control. And you see, the reality is we often think, I'm in control of my life, or I can take control of my life. And if I will do this or not do that, then I can live a longer life. No, you have no guarantee in life. And even the things in life, you may say, well, if I'll do this, then I'll be a success. And there may be many wise things that you ought to do, but we don't do it to be a success. What he says, what Solomon says here in verse 10 is, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. What Paul says, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Our goal is to honor God by doing the best we can and leave the results in God's hands. There are circumstances, there are situations, there are incidences that may come in that may disrupt what our goals are or what our idea of success is. And this is in God's hands. We can't do anything about it. And you can live a clean, holy life. You can live a healthy life. You can do everything possible to make sure you live a long life. And you can pull out of your driveway and somebody, a drunk driver in a car, can come and kill you in a moment's instance. You see, there's not only the mystery of death, there's the mystery of life itself. And look at what he says in verses 11 and 12. I returned, and I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. But time and chance happen to all of them. For man does not know his time. Like a fish caught in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared in an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. In other words, it just happens suddenly and you're not even expecting it. I love the way he uses the illustration, like fish caught in a net, like birds caught in a snare. In other words, it's not like a fish caught on a hook. That's a whole different kind of fishing. A fish caught on a hook sees the hook and makes the decision and the choice to bite that because it looks tempting to them because there's a worm on the end of the hook. But you see, fish caught in a net don't even know what's happening. In other words, usually in terms of net fishing, that net is strung out and it's being drugged by a boat and they're just swimming along, just enjoying. The next thing you know, they're piled up with a whole bunch of fish caught in a net. It comes so suddenly and so quickly, they don't have any clue what's going on. And you see, that's what he says happens oftentimes in this world. That we're just going along our life thinking, well, I'm the fastest, I'm certainly going to win the race, and you don't. I'm the smartest, so I certainly ought to get the job, and you don't get it. And things can happen suddenly and unexpectedly, and you can't explain it in terms of life. And you have to come back to the question of saying, life is simply a mystery, and I've got to learn to trust God instead of trusting life. Look at all the examples that he gives in verse 11. It's not the fastest or the swiftest. It's not the strongest. It's not the smartest, the bread of the wise. It's not the ones with the most skill. You can go through all of these things and you could even have all of them. And you know what? That's no guarantee that you're going to be successful and accomplish what you want. Because he says time and chance happen to all of them. Now it's interesting, the word chance that's used, the Hebrew word chance, is not the same word that we use for chance. Solomon is not simply saying it's like the toss of the dice. And what it may happen, it may not happen, it all depends on the roll of the dice. But rather, the word chance here is literally the word meeting or encounter. In other words, there are certain things that will happen that are beyond your control. And he's not saying they're just chance, they're just things that do happen. And they're outside of your ability to control them. And sooner or later, if you live long enough, you will have many of those things happen in your life. And the question is, are you going to have your life guided by your own thought that you can make things happen, by your own speed, by your own strength, by your own smarts, by your own skills? Are you going to realize that many of these things are in the hands of God? And you're going to, is your trust in Him or is your trust in your own abilities? You see, there's a great mystery in life, and that is that the smartest don't always get the job. The fastest don't always win the race. The strongest don't always win the battle. In fact, there are many examples of that you can see. Many times, I can tell you many times at the end of a basketball season, I can come to the end of watching March Madness and come to the end and say, well, another year and the best team didn't really win. You know, that usually means my team didn't really win. But, you know, the reality is sometimes the best team doesn't win. Sometimes the best teams get knocked off early in a tournament by a very unusual event. And the best team doesn't always win. And sometimes the best army doesn't always win. History is full of examples where smaller forces outsmarted and routed larger forces. And there are a tremendous number of examples that we can find in history. I'll just give you a couple sports examples. I can remember watching an athlete named Bo Jackson. Some of you that are a little older might remember Bo Jackson. I have never seen an athlete on the caliber of Bo Jackson. He was probably would have been one of the greatest football players who ever was a running back in football. He would have been also one of the greatest baseball players that ever played baseball. He was amazing. Even though he's only playing baseball part-time, he was one of the strongest hitters that baseball's ever seen. And he's a fantastic outfielder, and he could run. He could do everything in both sports, one of the greatest athletes that ever lived. In a game against the Cincinnati Bengals, he broke out on a run around the left end and was going down the sideline and was hit by one of the safeties from the Cincinnati Bengals and landed on his hip in such a way that his hip popped out of joint. And Bo Jackson's career was ruined after a fantastic run. I think it was like a 60-yard run. Who would have thought against the Cincinnati Bengals, who weren't really a very good team at all at the time, that Bo Jackson's career would have been ended on the basis of one simple tackle on an open field, on a tackle out of bounds. But it happened. And even though he was the fastest, he was the strongest, his career ended very quickly. See it also in terms of back in year 2004, probably you remember a swimmer named Ian Thorpe from Australia. And Ian Thorpe was one of the greatest swimmers in the Olympics that year. In fact, he held the world record in a number of events. One of the records that he broke in the record that year in was the 400 freestyle, a 400 meter freestyle. And in the qualification trials for the 400 freestyle, he got up on the blocks and lost his balance and fell into the water. Here you have the world record holder disqualified because he fell off the starting blocks for the one event in which he was the strongest. This happens oftentimes. It's not the smartest. It's not the fastest. It's not the strongest. And you can multiply those things over and over again. And you see, life is full of mysteries. And what we have to realize is that our lives are in the hands of a sovereign God. And we have to learn to trust Him for every event that takes place in our lives. Not only is there the mystery of life, not only the mystery of death, but last of all, there's the mystery of man. Mystery of people. We have to live our lives around people. And you know what? People are fickle. People are strange. And people that we have lived our lives, giving our lives for, will turn around and stab you in the back in a moment's notice. And you need to realize that if you live your life based upon the way people are going to respond to you, you won't live faithfully for God. That's why the Apostle Paul says, if I was going to be the servant of man, I could no longer be the servant of God. You've got to nail something down in your life, and that is, who are you going to serve? And who are you going to live for? Are you going to live for the approval and the response of men around you? Or are you going to live for God? And are you going to say, I'm going to do whatever God has given me to do with all my might, regardless of how people respond? Look in verses 13 through 18. Solomon gives an example of a wise man, a poor wise man, who saved the city by his wisdom. But in the end, he was ignored, he was forgotten, and he was despised. Look at verse 13. This wisdom I've also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came up against it and besieged it, and built great snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man. And then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard, rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than the weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. I want you to notice a couple things that he says here. Look at verse 15. No one remembered. You see, he's forgotten. And then verse 16, he's despised, and his words are not heard. You see, he's ignored, he's forgotten, and he's despised, even though he rescues the city. You see, Solomon is saying this, wisdom is great to have, but in the reality, even if you're wise and live a wise life and give wise advice, sooner or later, people are going to forget you. And people are going to go on. Don't think that everybody's going to respond to you just because you live a life of wisdom. Don't think everybody's going to welcome you because you live a life of holiness and follow God. Don't think everything you do is going to be accepted by people just because you do it heartily with all your might under the Lord. You do it because you please God, not because you're going to be accepted by other people. Because the reality is, sooner or later, those same people that once accepted you are going to forget you. The same people that once listened to you are going to ignore you. And those same people that once thought, well, this is some good advice, are going to despise the very same advice given in another situation. It's amazing to see this happen over and over again. It's happened throughout history. It happens continually in terms of relationships. That if you're going to base your life upon people, then you're going to find there's a great mystery. The very same people that love you today will hate you and despise you tomorrow. And you must learn to live your life upon what God approves and not based upon what people will approve. You won't find joy in your life because people are going to let you down over and over again. Numerous examples. There are some examples in the history of mankind about a wise man saving a city even when a great king came against them. One of the most poignant examples from about 320 B.C. took place when Alexander the Great was coming into Asia Minor. And there in Asia Minor, he came to a very small city. The city's name was Lampsacus. And Lampsacus had in its city a man who had been one of the tutors of Alexander the Great, a wise philosopher. And Alexander was coming to destroy the city, and he'd set his siege works about the city, and his tutor came out to him. And as his tutor approached him, Alexander announced to his whole army, he said, "No matter what he asks of me, I will refuse to do it." Because he knew the man was going to come out and plead for the safety of the city. And so the man heard him say that, and when he approached Alexander, he said to this, "My lord Alexander, I only ask one thing of you. I ask that you not destroy this city." And Alexander was caught in his own words. Alexander, in fact, had even sworn by his gods and by the river Styx, which was one of the greatest ways that they could swear. And he said, "I swear I will not destroy this. I swear I will not do what this man asked me to do." And the small city was spared because of the wisdom of a wise man who turned it around on Alexander the Great. So Alexander went on around the city instead of destroying the city. But many people who have had those wise things have been forgotten. Nobody knows the name of that man. I mean, we know the name. I could give you his name. But nobody knows his name anymore. Nobody cares about him anymore. And you see, nobody knows, too, about the reformers. Some people may remember their names, but they don't remember what they did. You can go to Scotland and you can hear about John Knox, but you know what they say about John Knox? They hate him. Because they think that he was somebody who ruined their country by bringing too harsh a religion into their country. And in England, very few people know about Hooper and Ridley and other reformers who gave their lives so that the Protestant gospel could be preached in that country. But who knows about them today? And it's not just in countries over in Europe. It's the same way here in the United States of America. Most of you probably don't know about Azahel Nettleton, or very few of you have ever heard of Azahel Nettleton. Azahel Nettleton was probably the greatest evangelist to ever preach in America. But who knows about him? Nobody knows about Azahel Nettleton. In fact, in Connecticut, I did research on Azahel Nettleton, and I went to the school that he founded. It's in Hartford, Connecticut. Today it's called Hartford Seminary. And you know what? They have the Nettleton letters. They're down in the basement, and you can go study the Nettleton letters. But they have no pictures of their founder. They have one picture of the founder. It's in an attic stored away, and you can go and see that picture there. But nobody remembers Azahel Nettleton. Most of you never have heard of Azahel Nettleton. Or what about Jonathan Edwards? A man who is known for the great revival that took place, the first great awakening that took place here in the United States. Who really remembers anything about Jonathan Edwards? Or you would think that after all that Edwards did in terms of his the revival movement, even in his own church, you know what happened to Jonathan Edwards? After one of the revivals had taken place, it was a few years later, there was a controversy over communion. And Edwards took a position on communion that was different from the traditional position of his congregation. And you know what the congregation did? They voted him out so that he was no longer pastor of the church, just a few years after one of the great revivals took place. And the situation was so serious that none of the other churches in the area would take him as pastor either. Can you imagine that? And Jonathan Edwards went to be a pastor among the Indians in Stockbridge, Massachusetts. And you see, even great men who do great things are eventually forgotten. And if we live our lives based upon the way people will respond, we're going to have our joy stolen from us time and time again. We need to do all things heartily as unto the Lord. You see, there are three mysteries which will take away your joy. There's the mystery of death. You can't figure out why the wicked live long and why the good die young. You can't figure that out. There's the mystery of life. You can't figure out why someone who works harder and is smarter and faster and better, they don't get the job, and somebody else that's not the quality does get the job. You can't figure it out. And you can't figure out why you may do something wonderful for somebody and then they turn their back on you when times get tough, or they turn their back on you when the situation changes. And the wise men are forgotten, they're ignored, and they're despised. But there are also three certainties. And each of these certainties give us the confidence to go ahead and live our lives, even in light of the mysteries of life. The first certainty is the certainty of God's sovereign control over all things. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. For I considered all this in my heart, so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. In other words, Solomon is saying this: one thing that I understand is that even though the outcome for the righteous and the wicked might end up being the same, one thing I know for sure is that the righteous and the wise and their works are all in the hands of God. You know, in other words, God is watching over every single thing they do. And he raises the question at the end there: how can you know whether you have the love of God or the hatred of God upon you by the events of this world? The reality is you can't. You don't know that. How do you know that God loves you? Is it because things are going good for you that God loves you? Or what do you say when things are going bad for you? God doesn't love you anymore? How does a person really know the love of God? We don't know the love of God based upon the events of our life. We know it based upon the promises of God. And we know it most of all because the promise of God has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We've seen the love of God when Jesus came and gave His life on our behalf. Keep your finger there in Ecclesiastes and turn over to Romans, the 8th chapter. We talk about this verse all the time, but just look at what Paul is saying here to us about living in the love of God under the sovereignty of God. Look at verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. For whom He knew, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then jump down to verse 35, for example. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted like sheep for slaughter. That doesn't sound like the love of God, does it? But that's what Paul's talking about. Read on. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. You see, it's not the events of life that tell you whether or not God loves you. They were counted like sheep being led to the slaughter all day long. The early Christians wouldn't have stood back and said to you, well, if things are going good for you in your life, then you know God loves you, because things weren't going good for the early Christians. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, it says that they joyfully accepted the confiscation of their property. Would you joyfully accept that? Why did they? Because they knew they had a better and more lasting possession in heaven. In other words, they weren't simply looking at this life and trying to determine, does God love me or does He not love me? It's almost like pulling off the petals off the flower. You know how the guy or the girl would go, and he loves me, he loves me not, and whichever one you end up with tells you what it is. Well, that's the way many people live the Christian life. Well, this event says He loves me, this event says He doesn't love me, this event says He loves me, this one. There's only one event that tells you whether He loves you or not, and that's Jesus Christ dying on the cross. Take a look at Romans 8, verse 32. In verse 32 it says, He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How will He not with Him also freely give us all things? In other words, if you really want to know the love of God, it needs to be rooted and grounded in what Jesus Christ has done for us. How do you have joy even when you face the mysteries of life and death and people? You have joy by saying this: God is sovereign, He's in control, and I know He loves me based upon one thing, not the events of this world. People can neither know good nor evil, is what Solomon says, by looking at what happens. You can't know whether God loves you or whether He hates you based upon those events. You can only know it on one basis, and that's based upon what Jesus Christ has done for you. And you see, we know the love of God based upon the promise of God, not upon whether things are going good or whether things are going bad. So the first certainty that we must have is the sovereignty of God. God is in control over all things. The second certainty that we must have is the majesty of God. We must live our lives in such a way that we would be saying, in all things, Lord, I want You to be glorified alone. Look at what he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. In verse 10. In verse 10 he says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. In other words, he's saying, listen, you have a life to live and you have it now. You don't have it later. Right now is the time when you can serve the Lord with all of your might. When you die, that time is up. You only have this one opportunity. And you must say, I'm going to do everything I can in all of my life. Every single thing I do, I'm going to do it in a way that honors and glorifies God. We've spoken many different times about John Piper's statement. I think it's one worth memorizing and definitely one worth living by. That God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. In other words, look at the life that God's given you. Solomon has been saying over and over again, enjoy this life because it is a gift from the hand of God. And whenever God gives us a gift and we turn around and say, well, I'm not very happy with this, we're not glorifying God. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. When we take the gift that God has given and say, Lord, I'm going to enjoy this because it's a gift from Your hand. You know what? God is glorified in that. And when difficulties come and we still are able to enjoy the life God has given to us, you know what? God is glorified in that. Take a look in verses 7 and 8 and 9. He says this, go and eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments be always white and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which He has given to you under the sun, all the days of your vanity, for this is your portion in life and in the labor in which you perform under the sun. God has given you this life. You need to enjoy the life. It's interesting, one commentator put it this way. He said, every meal ought to be a banquet. Can you see that from this verse? Every meal ought to be a banquet. Every day ought to be a festival or a celebration. And every relationship ought to be seen as a gift from God. Is that the way that you're viewing your life? That every meal that you have is another time to rejoice that God has given you an opportunity to eat another day? That every single day that you say that this is the day the Lord has made, we will rejoice and be glad in it. In verse 10, he says, let your garments be white and let your head lack no oil. In other words, they wore the white garments to celebrate certain days. And they anointed their head with oil for special occasions. And he's saying, live your life like every day is a special day that God has given to you. And enjoy the relationships, in particular the husband-wife relationship. But enjoy the relationships that God has given to you all the days of your life because God has given them to you. And God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied with the gifts that He has given to us. And he says we must do it now. Look at what Solomon says. At the end of verse 10 he says, for there's no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. In other words, you've got the time now. When you die, that time is up. Look at what he says in verses 4 through 6 when he talks about this. He says, but to him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. And then he goes on to describe all the things the dead do not have. I want you to notice what he says. For the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now, we oftentimes would have trouble understanding this exactly, but I think you can get some of the picture. In the Middle East, a dog is worthless. In our country, dogs are pampered, and we think they're something special, and we even treat them as members of our own family. So we think, well, it's not so bad to be a living dog. A living dog has it pretty good in the United States of America. But at the same time, we understand the idea that a dog is considered to be a lowly life. A lion is considered to be majestic life. And he's saying, listen, it's better to be a living dog than it is to be a dead lion. Because there's a reason why that living dog has hope That living dog has the ability to continue to do something with the life that God has given them. And so as long as you have life, you need to live it for the honor and the glory of God. Not only do we see the majesty of God in that God is glorified when we do everything we do for the glory of God, but another certainty that we need to have is God's justice, that God will judge in the end. Go back to chapter 8, verse 13, and we'll see this most clearly here. In verse 13 of chapter 8, Solomon says this, "But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are a shadow, because he does not fear God." He does not fear before God. In other words, he's saying, listen, there is going to be a time when he's going to have to stand before God and give an account. Over and over, one theme that's continual throughout the book of Ecclesiastes is simply this. Solomon says, enjoy life, but remember your Creator. In other words, don't just enjoy life and go and do whatever you want, but rather remember, enjoy this life because you're going to have to give an account to your Creator at some point and at some time. In other words, there is a God who will judge. There is a God who will examine every single thing that has been done, and He will judge us on the basis of those things that are done. It's interesting in chapter 9, verses 13 through 18. This wise, poor wise man saves the city, but you know what? He's forgotten very shortly afterwards. I think Solomon is saying to us too, you go ahead and live that wise and righteous and upright life, because even though people will forget you, God will not forget you. In fact, the writer of Hebrews tells us this, that God is not unfaithful and unjust to forget the deeds which you have done in your service for Him. You see, everything that we have done, God remembers and He rewards us for. But you see, for the sinner, it's the other way around. That every single thing that is done is not forgotten by God, but God remembers those deeds and holds the person to account. But every single thing you do for God is honored and is rewarded. In fact, Jesus told His disciples, even if you give a cup of cold water in My name, you will not lose your reward. You see, we do everything heartily unto the Lord. We do it with all of our might unto the Lord. Why? Because we know that there's a God who judges. And that even as a believer, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the deeds which we have done in the flesh, whether good or bad. In other words, there are rewards that are going to be given or rewards that are going to be withheld from us based upon what we've done with the life He's given to us. And Solomon, apart from understanding the New Testament revelation, Solomon is still saying, every single thing you do, do it as unto the Lord. Why? Because He never forgets. People forget. But God never, ever forgets a single thing you do. And God has a purpose and a plan in everything that happens in your life, and He uses it even when you may not understand what He's doing. One of the best examples of this comes from a man named Boris Cornfield. I don't think anybody's ever heard of Boris Cornfield. Boris Cornfield was a Jewish doctor in the Soviet Union. And he was sent to one of the gulags to operate as a surgeon there on some of the patients in the gulag. And he was in prison there. And he could not believe the atrocities that were taking place there. And frequently when he would operate on the Soviet guards, he would often leave certain things undone so that eventually their lives would be lost. That they would eventually die of something that didn't look like he had mismanaged his medical abilities. But Boris Cornfield, during the time that he was in the gulag, heard about Jesus Christ. And he, as a Jewish doctor, he eventually came to realize Jesus had come and given His life for him. And he remembered a time when he was actually doing surgery on one of the most notorious prison guards. And he had to put together an artery and tie the artery back so that the artery the blood would continue to flow for the soldier. And he thought to himself he would do what he had done many other times, and that was not attach it completely so that a small amount of blood would continue to leak out and eventually the guard would eventually die before he could figure out what was wrong. And as he did that, he started working on it and he remembered that the Bible said, just as you have been forgiven, so forgive others. And he remembered another passage from the Scripture that said, even as you would have others do unto you, do unto them. And he kept remembering passages of Scripture, and he kept saying, no, I have to save the life of this guard because Jesus Christ has changed my life. And from that moment on, his whole life began to change. And he began talking to prisoner after prisoner, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. One man that he had been treating was the man who's writing this story. His name is Alexander Solzhenitsyn. And Alexander Solzhenitsyn came to faith in Christ because of this Jewish doctor whose life was changed. And Solzhenitsyn says he remembers a time when he watched that doctor be brutally murdered by one of the Soviet guards whose life he had saved. The mystery of death, the mystery of life, the mystery of man, and yet the certainty, you see, of a life lived for God and not lived for self. You see, this doctor came to realize God's in control. God must be glorified in everything I do. And you see, God will ultimately judge. We don't take vengeance. That's why Paul says that vengeance, God, the scripture says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. We leave those things in the hands of God. But we live for the Lord in every single thing we do, because every single thing we do is remembered by God, even though it may be forgotten by people around us. Now there's a great warning in this. The warning is simply this, that if every single sin in thought, word, deed, everything you do, if you're not a believer, will be remembered by God. And He will call every one of those things into account, and you'll be judged on the basis of every single thing that you've done. But if you are a believer, it says that God remembers our deeds, but it says He remembers our sins no more. It says that He takes our sins and He plunges them into the depths of the ocean and remembers them no more. It says that He remembers our sins and forgets our sins as far as east is from west, and He remembers them no more. And it says that in the new covenant, He will wipe away their sins and they will be my people and I will remember their sins, what? No more. You see, for a person that comes to faith in Jesus Christ, God remembers every good thing you do and He rewards you for that. But He remembers your sins no more. Why? Because those sins have been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died to pay for those sins. And Jesus Christ gave His life to pay for those sins. And you see, we have a life to live for Him because He's given His life for us. God is honored and God is glorified when we say, God, You've given me this life as a gift, and no matter what happens, though I can't figure out the mystery of death, though I'll never figure out the mystery of life, though I cannot figure out the mystery of the way people treat people, one thing I know, You're God. You alone are God. And You have given Your life to pay for my sins. And I will give my life to live for You. And whatever my hand finds to do, I will do it with all of my might, so that You alone might be honored and glorified. Let's pray together. Father, we want to give You thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. We thank You that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor. We thank You, Lord, that though He knew no sin, He became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Lord, I pray this morning for any that are here today that don't know Christ. Lord, would You open their eyes that they might see a Savior who has died to shed His blood for them so that their sins might be forgiven, so that God can say, I will remember their sins no more. And Father, I pray for everyone who has received Christ. Lord, would You cause us to see what a great gift You've given to us, not just life, but life eternal, not just forgiveness of sins, but reward in heaven forever. And Lord, I pray that each person here who is a believer would say, Lord, show me what I can do that I might live my life more for You. Thank You, Lord, for the life You've given to us. May we live it in such a way that You're honored and glorified by all these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing.